You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Broadcast ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll begin by looking at the circumstances of Job as we pick up in Job, chapter 1, verse 1. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
The book of Job begins what is classically called the books of poetry in the Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. This will make up the next section of the scripture. We've been through the books of the law, we've been through the books of history, and now we are going into what are known as the poetic books, and then we will go into the books of prophecy. Again, the books of poetry do not fit any chronological order. In other words, we've just finished with the book of Esther, which was the end of the books of history. Job didn't follow Esther from a historic standpoint. Job probably lived sometime during the book of Genesis, maybe even a contemporary to Abraham. Job goes way back from a historic standpoint. In fact, it is one of the oldest books of literature. Now, in our thought of poetry, we usually think of the rhythm and a rhyme. And the beauty of poetry lies in its rhythm and in its rhyme. Breathe there not a soul so dead to whom himself has never said, this is my own, my native land, whose heart has ne'er within him burned. When homeward his footsteps he hath turned from wandering on a foreign land. If such there breathe, go march him well. For him no minstrel's rapture swell. And we think of the rhyme and the rhythm of it. But not so with Hebrew poetry. It isn't in rhyme or rhythm at all. It's a multiplying of thoughts. And it's building on a thought. And so it's the duplicity of thought rather than the rhyming of words that to them brings the beauty. And they are called poetry. So if you're looking for rhyme, or if you're looking for a rhythm, forget it. You won't find it in Hebrew poetry. It's in the repetition of a thought with a slight change, a slight addition. And as we get into the Psalms, we will be able to point this out more clearly. Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. It's saying the same thing in a slightly different way. And to them, that constituted their poetry. And so we say books of poetry, but you've got to think in Hebrew rather than in English. So Job is in the form of a dramatic poem. And it is the story of this great man of Uz. And so let's get into it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. The word perfect, of course, as we have pointed out before, we must not think in the sense of sinless perfection. And that's usually our connotation with the word perfect. In the Hebrew and Greek, or in our Bible, it is a word that means a total man. He's a mature man. And probably we don't mean that he's sinless or sinless perfection at all. We just mean that he's got it together. And so he was a perfect man, upright. The word literally in Hebrew is straight. And so you have, he's an honest man. Plus, he fears God and hates evil. Those two always go together. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. And when you see a person who is involved in evil things, you know that the fear of the Lord is not in his heart. Job had the fear of the Lord, which led him to this hatred of evil. A little background to his history. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she asses, and a very great household. That is, he had a great number of servants. Of course, you'd have to have to watch over that large of flocks and camels and oxen and all. So that this man was the greatest of all of the men of the east. That would be east of the area of Jerusalem or Israel. So he was the greatest of the men. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. And they sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So evidently a pretty tight-knit family. Children got along well. They would trade houses, as far as the sons were concerned, for feasting, and they would all get together for these feasts. And it was so that in the days of their feasting, that Job sent and sanctified them. And he rose up early in the morning, and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And so thus Job did continually. And so we see a man who is set as a classic example. A man who has been blessed. Blessed with a good family, tight-knit family. A man who loves his family. A man who was concerned with the spiritual welfare of his family. A man who feared God, hated evil. Now, shift the scene. That gives you the introduction to Job. That's the man we're going to be looking at and talking about. Now we shift the scenes and we go behind the scenes. And we go into the heavenly scene. We go now into the realm of the spirit, that unseen realm. And we are given in this realm some insights. Insights that will presently have a lot to do with what we do see with Job. So we're going to take a little back behind the scenes view of what's going on in heaven that will soon be affecting Job very dramatically. Now there was a day when the sons of God, which is a common name for the angels, then Hebrews it said, which of the angels did he say at any time, "Thou art my beloved son, this day have I begotten thee"? There's only one begotten son, but the angels are referred to as sons of God from a creative sense. Even as John said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." It does not yet appear what we're going to be, but we know when he appears we'll be like him. The sons of God were presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who fears God and hates evil? As we pointed out, the word considered is a military term. It's the word that would be used of a general of an army who is studying a city preparatory to an attack, to develop his strategy for the attack, to find out the weakest part of the city's defenses, and developing his strategy to destroy the city. Satan had been studying Job. He had been developing a plan of attack, looking for the weak points. And Satan offered to God his evaluation, having studied Job carefully. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house? And about all that he has on every side. And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put your hand. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Satan had developed his philosophy concerning Job. He's a mercenary. He served God because of the blessings. If God would take away the blessings, take away the wealth, Satan was certain that Job would just curse God. He was in it for the perks, all of the benefits, the blessings. Now, Satan does still have access into heaven. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read of a future time just before the Lord comes again with the church, when Satan will be cast out of heaven. And we are told that at that point, the angels say, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. For Satan, the devil, the dragon, has been cast out, and he knows that he has but a short time, and so he's full of fury and wrath. But he is also called in that passage the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before the Father continually. He's a slanderer, and he seeks to slander you before God. Now, the interesting thing is that here is a man on earth of both whom God and Satan are conscious, even as God and Satan are conscious of you. Satan has his philosophy. God allows Satan the opportunity to test that philosophy. But we again note that Satan's power is limited by God. Satan could not touch Job until God gave him the permission to do so. Prior to that, God had this hedge around Job and his possessions, and Satan couldn't pass through. Even as Satan's powers against you are limited, he can only do what God allows him to do, no more. So we really need not fear, because his powers against us are limited according as God limits them. So Satan went forth to begin his work of destruction. Jesus said the enemy, referring to Satan, has come to rob, to kill, and destroy. And we see how he destroys Job's possession. There was a day when his sons and his daughter were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yes, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was still speaking, there came also another servant and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands. They fell upon the camels and they carried them away. Yea, and they slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and it smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose, tore his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So Satan did his dirty work. In a day's time, he wiped Job out. One disaster after another, until Job was stripped of his possessions and of his children. Job's reaction, response, was that of falling upon his face, worshiping God, and declaring, naked I came into the world, naked I will go out. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Put yourself for a moment in Job's shoes. What would your response be to this kind of a situation if you were totally wiped out? Would it be that of worshiping God, or would we be charging God foolishly? Would we be saying, well, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. I don't know why God, you know, is against me. And I'm afraid that we would be making foolish charges against God if things like that should happen to us. We see the integrity of this man, Job. He is a total man. So again there came, now we go behind the scenes again. Now again there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. He's a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and hates evil. And still he holds fast his integrity, although thou moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. So Job is being destroyed without any real reason from an earthly standpoint. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. They say that the strongest instinct that man has is that of self-preservation. Satan more or less declares that here. Skin for skin, a man will give everything for his life. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils, from the sole of his foot unto the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery, a potsherd, to scrape himself with it. And he sat down among the ashes. He is certainly a pitiful-looking creature now. You know what boils are like. Covered from head to foot with these things. Lying in the ashes, scraping the heads of the boils off with a piece of pottery. The stench and all must have been horrible. Then said his wife unto him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? You know, why do you hold on? Why do you hang on, Job? You ought to just curse God and die. Get it over with." And he said unto her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson, as we continue with The Friends of Job. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse study through the book of Job. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing prayer.
Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit within our lives as you mold and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. As you strip from us those props upon which our flesh is prone to lean, and as you bring us, Lord, just to yourself, where we have nothing but you upon which to rely, upon which to lean. Help us, Lord, to lean upon you, that we might find your help and your strength through the dark days. Lord, let this book minister to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Word for Today would like to invite you to come along on a revolutionary study of the Bible as we introduce Pastor Chuck's Genesis commentary in an e-book format. Not only will you have Pastor Chuck's in-depth commentary, this ebook allows access to enhanced research studies by honored Christian scholars instantly. Features include Hebrew and Greek word definitions, as well as images of historical maps and places just by clicking or touching your screen, an online dictionary, plus highlighting, note-taking, and bookmarking. And everywhere Pastor Chuck shares what he learned or studied something, you now have access to those very same notes. To get ready to study the Bible in a whole new way. Now you don't have to imagine what it was like to be there. This is the next best thing. To find out how to download Pastor Chuck's Genesis commentary to your electronic device, please call the Word for Today at 800-272-9673. Or to watch a video demonstration, visit us online at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you and God bless.
You mean to tell me that God chose Jacob instead of Esau before the boys were born? That's what it says. But shouldn't you be rejoicing in that? Ephesians 1:4 says of believers, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. Before we come into existence, God chose us. One guy said to me, well, you know, I think we have to choose God. I said, I can understand that, but why do you think you will?
David Hocking has more challenging thoughts like this for us coming up next at Hope for Today. Welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today, and this is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. It is here that you get the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. We're in our series, Israel, God, and the Bible, and we're back in our look at the message, Who Are the Children of Israel? We've got more on this coming up in just a moment. Stay close. Want an update to David's speaking schedule? Sign up for HFT Connect. It's our weekly e-letter. He might be coming to an area near you soon. There you will get updates on Hope for Today events and great otherwise hard-to-find articles. You can sign up to receive HFT Connect by email at the very beginning of each and every week. You visit us online at davidhocking.org. Oh, you can also, by the way, ask for our Hope for Today monthly ministry letter, where you'll get updates on David's speaking schedule, articles, information on resources, and even more. You can do that when you call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-2453. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Now, David's ready with the Word. He picks up where he left off yesterday. reminding us exactly of who Jesus Christ is. David?
In 1 John 5:20, it says of Christ, "This is the true God." You say, "Well, it doesn't say that in the Torah." You know, the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, or you can't. Yes, you can. Isaiah 44:6, "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of armies, I am the only God there is. There is none else." Well, it sounds like two gods. No, there's only one God. But he can manifest himself as Father, or as Son, or as Holy Spirit. You say, do you understand that? Absolutely not. To say that you understand who God is and what God can do is the height of arrogance. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In Romans 9, we have two issues, really. We have the sorrow of Paul in the opening five verses, and that needs to get into our hearts, because without that kind of heart, you're not going to identify with some of these difficult questions. In fact, you're going to fight it. The second issue I want to talk to you about, and there's only two in the first 13 verses, is the selection of the seed who is really the children of Israel. He's setting us up now for a very difficult discussion. Listen carefully. Physical descent is no guarantee of a place in God's family. Well, my dad and mom, forget it. God doesn't have any grandchildren anyway. Are you a child of God? Are you? My Jewish friends, especially in the immigration department, I feel sorry for them sometimes. They have to deal with so many terrible problems. So don't laugh at them when you see the arguments in the Knesset. No, they're trying to deal with what they know the Bible says. They actually made one great blunder. You know what the first blunder was of the state of Israel? It's when you didn't trace the line through the man. That's what the Bible does. They're Gentile women, even in the Messianic line. So they've switched it around a little bit, and their reasoning is kind of amusing. I'm talking with one of the immigration guys, I said, "Why are you tracing it through the mother, and now you guys are demanding to prove the grandmother too?" And he waved his little finger at me and says, "Ah, David, you surely understand that the woman rules the home. If the kid's going to be Jewish, the woman will see to it." That remains to be seen. Now, in chapter 9, verses 6 to 13, it's kind of interesting when you're trying to put this all together. We have first the case of Isaac and Ishmael. Maybe that's easier. Maybe that's why Paul started with it. And then we're going to go to the case of Jacob and Esau. So let's take a look at the first one again. Romans 9, verses 6 to 9. "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because of the seed of Abraham are they all children." We should all understand that, no matter whether we're Jewish or Gentile. Why? It's in Isaac that the seed should be called. We got a billion and a half almost people on the planet Earth who believe that it wasn't Isaac, that it was Ishmael. Our Muslim friends are dedicated to it. But verse 8 says, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." It's physical descent, but does not mean they're in God's family. "The children of the promise, they are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." I love this. You know, there are things that amuse me, and I know everybody doesn't get it, and they wonder why I'm so wacko that I would be amused. Well, let me explain. Do you remember in the story that when they got the message about having a child, both of them laughed? Now, Sarah laughed within herself and tried to say that she wasn't laughing. And they said to her, the two angels, "No, you laughed all right. Now, because you laughed, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have you bear a son 1 year from today." Now, ladies, what's the average time of a pregnancy? Ah, 9 months. Just put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a moment. You are 99 years old, long past having kids, and you're told that your wife is going to have a child 1 year from today. So I just wonder what sort of pressure Abraham really felt. Oh, he probably said, you know what? I've never heard of such a thing. I'm out of here. No, what he did is he came up with his own little plan. Hey, this handmaiden over here, Hagar, but it's in your hands, Sarah. And Sarah thinks about it and said, well, that's not a bad idea. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. You're going to have a son exactly 1 year. So that's a word of what? A word of promise. Let me tell you a few things here. First of all, the plan of God does not include all. I thought it did. No. It says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And in Romans 11, we learn that partial blindness has happened to Israel, something that was predicted by Isaiah the prophet. And not everybody's going to get saved, says Zechariah the prophet. In fact, two out of every three who see the Messiah return are still not going to believe in him. Are you understanding the point? If you need to write it down, because you're going to need to apply this as we continue on in our studies of God's plan for Israel. Let's start by saying the plan of God never and does not include all. A lot of people make a case out of, and all Israel will be saved. Well, you've got a huge contradiction if you think that means every last person. But there are two things that you must see here about that. One is that God's word has not failed. It isn't God's word that's failed. The argument of Romans 9, you should connect also with God's choice of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9. He chose them. Does that mean all of them? No matter what they... No. In fact, in the sacrificial system, if you don't bring a sacrifice for your sin during the year, you are cut off from Israel forever. You will never be in God's family. Well, didn't they kill the lamb and take it in the Holy of Holies and put the blood there? Yes, that's propitiation, mercy seat stuff. That means the wrath of God against sin was satisfied. It does not mean that you are redeemed. Not only has God's word not failed, but God's will was clearly revealed, because he mentions it again, something that when you read Genesis, you see it all the time. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. You got to come from Isaac, not Ishmael. So the plan of God does not include all. Here's the second principle. The promise of God is what makes it clear. Verse 8 and 9. You say, what do you mean, the promise of God? Two things I draw to your attention. One, something I've already mentioned to begin this section. Physical connection is not enough. Folks, if you have to write it down, write it down. Physical connection is not enough. He said, the children of the flesh, physical descendants, these are not the children of God. If they don't believe and they don't bring the proper sacrifices, they're not going to be included in God's family. And number two, not only is physical connection not enough, but spiritual commitment is absolutely necessary. Now, that's the case of Isaac and Ishmael. And in a way, you can kind of see it. The next one is a little more difficult, the case of Jacob and Esau, verses 10 to 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, remember she was barren for 20 years, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, that was said unto her, the elder, namely Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, this is not easy, folks. I mean to tell you, it's not. I've had more people get mad over this Please try not to get mad at me. Just look at what the Bible says. Three things I draw to your attention. What's the cause behind this? What is the cause? And if you look carefully at verse 11, it's the purpose of God. I may not agree and I may not like it, but the cause behind this is God and His purpose. Let me tell you three things about that purpose. One, will you notice the point at which His decision was made? It says, being not yet born. You mean to tell me that God chose Jacob instead of Esau before the boys were born? That's what it says. But shouldn't you be rejoicing in that? Ephesians 1:4 says of believers, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. Before we come into existence, God chose us. One guy said to me, well, you know, I think we have to choose God. I said, I can understand that, but why do you think you will? You will only make that decision because God's already made the decision before you ever came into existence. Now, don't tell me that is easy to understand. That is not easy to understand. A second thing about the cause behind it, the purpose of God, is not only the point at which the decision was made, but how about the presence of good or evil? It was not a factor. It was not an influence on God's choice. It says, neither having done any good or evil. And somebody will say, that's not fair. You want God to be fair with you? Then we'll all wind up in hell. What are you talking about? I don't want justice from God. I want mercy and forgiveness. How about you? Be careful what you're saying. The presence of good or evil was not a factor, was no influence whatsoever on God's choice. You mean He didn't choose my little Johnny because he's so talented? No. In fact, the Bible says the ones He chooses have no ability whatsoever. Welcome to the body of Christ. He also says He chooses morons. Some of you have heard me on that. 1 Corinthians 1. God's very clear. Why? And God's answer, that no one will boast in His presence ever again. We'll just keep saying, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve to be chosen, but I love you for it. And the third thing I'd point out about the cause behind this, namely the purpose of God, is that the performance of good deeds, which is the big argument of most religious systems, is not a factor either. It says not of works. They have nothing to do with it. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation by grace, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2:16, knowing this first, that a man is justified not by works, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. May God help us to see it. Okay, I said there are three things here about the case of Jacob and Esau. One is the cause behind it. It's the purpose of God. Number two, the call of God is what fulfilled the promise of God. Did you see that at the end of verse 11? It's not of works. We had nothing to do with it. Well, then how did it happen? It is of Him that calleth. 1 Corinthians 1:9, you were called into the fellowship of His Son. 2 Timothy 1:9, you were called before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of God. He was in charge of it all. Third and finally, the choice was God's alone. Are you willing to admit that? The choice was God's alone. Haven't you thought about people that you know, maybe even here, and thought about why them, Lord? Haven't you questioned God's wisdom when you ran into somebody who's a believer but you don't like them, and you wonder, God must have made a mistake there. But you know, I'll give him the benefit of a doubt. What are you talking about? It says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Two things to look at. Verse 12 and 13. One, his decision was not what was expected. What was expected in any Jewish family is you're going to start with the elder. He's going to get the blessing and the birthright. Not in this case. Remember the case of Judah? The Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. Wait a minute. He's not the firstborn son. Reuben was. Judah was the fourth son of Leah. Misorize. He worked so hard for Rachel and wound up with Leah. So he just kept working to get Rachel. Bible says he loved Rachel more than Leah. Poor Leah. But God made sure she brought forth a number of children to try to win his heart. And how about the case of David? He wasn't the oldest son of Jesse, and Samuel the prophet anoints him. He was the eighth son. Talk about way down the line. Don't you see? God isn't subject to our rules. God doesn't follow that. In fact, he messes them up all the time. Why? So that we will praise him the rest of our life. You can't figure these things out. You can't prove one thing about it. We don't deserve it. He said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. People say, I don't believe that. Well, it's in the Bible. And by the way, that one was said after they were born, lived, and died. And that's when God said it.
And like David likes to say, God said it, and that settles it, whether we believe it or not. David, thank you for those insights. Now, David's back with even more on this and a word of prayer, so keep it here at Hope for Today. Before that, it's time for me to tell you one more time about our special May monthly resource package. This month, we're offering you the series that is currently on the radio, Israel, God, and the Bible, as our monthly resource package. You get 22 messages in this series, and you get them all on three MP3 CDs. Now again, the series that we are currently sharing with you on the radio, Israel, God, and the Bible, is available only in May as our monthly resource package for our special monthly price. And of course, today is your last chance to get your order in to lock down our monthly price. Normally, it's all $110. This month, only $25, plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. So order now. Call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. Don't miss this. By the numbers, 1-800-75-242-53. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also order online at davidhocking.org. And we have some other great resources for you, like David's book, Israel, Chosen by God. It's so popular, we had to reprint it. And it's available now for only $15 plus shipping, and if you're in California, tax as well. And you can order this when you call us or visit us online. And you can visit with David, by the way, by writing him a letter. Just send that to us here at Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to us at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, B.C., V2S 8P1. By the way, you can also go online and you can check out Grace Bible Mission. It's the Africa outreach of Hope for Today. You can do that by logging on to gbm.la or use your favorite search engine and simply look up Grace Bible Mission. Now, as I promised, David's back to wrap up our time together and to wrap up his message, Who Are the Children of Israel? David?
I close with an interesting story that's in the commentary on Romans by Dr. Griffith Thomas, who is with the Lord. And he loved teaching students, and he especially loved their questions. And he was teaching about how Jacob I love and Esau I hated. And one of the students in his class just flipped out, just got so mad, Dr. Thomas is afraid he's going to throw something. And the student said to him, "I'm having a lot of trouble understanding why God hated Esau." Dr. Thomas walked slowly back to his desk, looked at the boy straight in the eye and said, "Well, then we have something in common." Kid said, "What?" He said, "I'm having trouble understanding why he loved Jacob." Case closed. God's making all these decisions. And he's setting us up. Boy, is he setting us up, because the tough stuff's following. But he's helping us to understand something. He speaks with a broken heart, and he explains to us that physical descent is not the key to understanding who's going to be chosen. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, that these chapters in Romans are very difficult to understand. And thank you for helping us in this first message to see that we need a heart like Paul, who was filled with continual sorrow and great heaviness for his fellow Jewish friends. It was almost more than he could bear. And then to tell us how God's purpose was fulfilled in the life of Jewish history, as God often chose the unexpected one. Lord, we just want to praise you for choosing us. We don't deserve it. And I pray for those that may be listening right now who are not really sure of their own relationship to you. And we don't profess to know your plan or your way, but we do know that all sin has been propitiated by the death of the Messiah. The wrath of God was satisfied. There is a way out of our sin problem. For what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to turn to the only one who can save us, the one who's in charge, the one who has a plan, that he's working for his glory and his purpose. May we learn to praise you, Lord, for that wonderful plan. In the blessed name of your Son and our Savior, the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.
Amen. David, thank you. We have more in our series next week. David will teach us about Israel and the will of God, and Israel and the rock of offense. So make sure you come back for all of that. Remember, in the meantime, you can reach us, and do so over the weekend as well, by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. In Canada, at 1-888-75-BIBLE. And, of course, you can always send your email to info@davidhocking.org. That's our time together today. Come and join us again next week, won't you, right here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only pain protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On this week's program, we'll talk with Lila Rose and Congressman Marsha Blackburn of Tennessee about the positive fallout from the Kermit Gosnell trial. Councilman Fernando Cabrera of New York City also joins us to talk about an equal access vote held there this week. But first, FRC President Tony Perkins is joined by Congressman Frank Wolf to talk about his effort to get answers on the Benghazi scandal. Here's Tony as he gets things started.
The recent revelation of the IRS targeting conservative nonprofits, as I mentioned earlier, of course, that has dominated the news. And now this week, it looks like we're going into more information coming out about how the Department of Justice was targeting reporters and tracking their actions. It's critical, though, that we get to the bottom of all of these scandals and what's happening. But one of them, I think, is even more important. And I don't want to diminish what is being done with the IRS. Don't want to diminish what's happening with the press. But we can't forget about the first scandal we were dealing with when all of these others came along, and that was Benghazi. Now, that's left 4 Americans dead in Benghazi, Libya, on September the 11th of last year. Now, while Benghazi may not be at the forefront of many Americans' mind, there are people in Congress who remain as dedicated as ever to getting to the truth about what happened in Benghazi, why was there a cover-up, and how do we make sure that it doesn't happen again. And one of those leading the charge is Congressman Frank Wolf of Virginia's 10th Congressional District. Congressman Wolf's legislation to create a select committee on Benghazi has about 150 co-sponsors. And he joins us now to give us the latest in the developments in this process to find the truth. Congressman, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thank you, Tony. I'm good to be with you. Thank you.
Well, let's give our listeners an update. I know you've been on before, and this started to get some traction here a couple of weeks ago, then I think kind of got blown off the radar screen with all of these other scandals. Is Congress still focused on Benghazi?
Well, I am, and we have 153 co-sponsors who are, but I think the IRS is beginning to take some of the steam out, to be honest with you. I think it's important to be totally truthful. And then I think the AP thing, a little less. Everyone deals with the IRS, and I think the very fact that this administration had something like this going on, I think, frightens everyone. But there's still a lot of interest in the issue of Benghazi. We lost 4 people. No one died in the IRS scandal. No one died in the AP scandal, but 4 people died. I had a member, one of the family members, come by to see me this morning. I also had a call from a person who was involved in the Benghazi, was kind of connected to those who were there. The story that they told is unbelievable, and they want to be subpoenaed. They want someone to subpoena them to call them in. They are afraid.
And for the benefit of our listeners, when you're subpoenaed, you are compelled to come testify, and you cannot be penalized in any way for your testimony that is given under oath there. So if you're a State Department employee and you're subpoenaed to come and speak, if any actions that would negatively affect your employment or your career, you have recourse.
Tony, you're right. This is a friendly act. It is not. Some people think of subpoena as a negative thing. It's a positive. They want to be subpoenaed. They also want to know that they're going to have an attorney. They want an attorney to sit there with them, because let's say you happen to work for somebody and works with one of these agencies without mentioning one. you break and come in without that protection, that agency may never do a contract with you again, and you're finished. And it's easy if you're, you know, old, rich, and you can say, okay, I don't care, but you're 50, 55, maybe 45, maybe two kids. Are you going to give your career up? And the answer is no, because you're not sure anyone's going to come and protect. And also, when you do it, you're up against the Obama administration. And even
there's a history there of being left behind.
They have prosecuted more potential whistleblowers than all of the other administrations combined. And if they file suit against you, you just can't deal with it.
Unfortunately, Congressman Wolf, what I'm hearing is that among the leadership on Capitol Hill, they're kind of wanting to push this aside. They don't want this select committee. And one of the things I've heard is that, well, this will cost too much money to do this.
Well, you're right on the first thing. The leadership is opposed to it. That is a fact. Some in the leadership have said it will cost too much money. Cost too much money? We lost four men, and if the people who were there didn't do what they had done, we would have lost many, many others. The story has to be told. But it isn't true that it's going to cost more money, because what we're saying is we will take existing staff from the Intel Committee, existing staff from Armed Services Committee, existing staff from the Judiciary Committee, existing staff from Foreign Relations Committee, and then you would have one staff director who would direct it. So they're just saying it's going to cost more and more money. I mean, it's not true. My goodness, you know, I'm losing confidence in this government that's not willing to bear down and do this. We left four men behind. That was a battlefield. That was a battlefield. And if a couple of these men, CIA types, had not done what they had done, and I want to be able to tell the story to get it out, many, many more would have died. That was a defeat for the United States. It was a defeat. And what was going on then, many people believe the Obama administration, the message during the election was Bin Laden's dead, Al-Qaeda's on the run. That was not the case. We need to find out what happened. Secondly, if it was your son or your daughter involved serving in the military today, what would you think? Thirdly, if you were ready to be deployed on a mission now, you would begin to say, are they going to come after me? Are they going to protect me? Is anyone? We got to find out. And lastly, think about it for a moment. The FBI is investigating this case. Anwar Al-Awlaki, who was a terrorist, they killed. He was an American citizen also. They killed with a drone missile, which I say fine. But now they're going after people who are from all different nations, and particularly from that country where this activity took place in Libya, and they're going after them as if it's a law enforcement case. The FBI just can't walk the streets of Benghazi and knock on the door and say, can you interview me or can I talk to you? And so they're going about it the wrong way, and it was a defeat for the United States. And had these men not done what they had done, it would have been much, much worse. We've got to find out about it. And if we don't find out about it, it'll be a black mark on this Congress, and it'll be a black mark on this administration for as long as this country exists, because it will be the very thought that we will not find out and also honor these people, I think, is a disgrace.
Well, Congressman Wolf, one aspect that you did not mention, I certainly understand what it would be like to be deployed and to be in the field there and not know if your own country is going to come and back you up. But what type of message does this send to our enemies?
Weakness. America now, Tony, I was in Egypt 3 months ago. We are in decline. Around the world, the image of the United States is in decline. The fact is, the average Egyptian believes, and they may be right, that we are the strongest support of the Muslim Brotherhood. But it is a nation in decline. It is precisely where we were when you go back to 78, 79, and 80 with the Iranian hostage. Yeah. It was a nation in decline. Fortunately, we had President Reagan come in and changed that. We saw Reagan just do things differently. But we're going to have the Obama administration for the next 3.5 years.
You can find out more about Representative Wolf's efforts when you visit TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back with more Washington Watch Weekly right after this.
This year marks 40 years since the Supreme Court declared abortion a, quote, right to privacy. FRC's new booklet, 40 Years After Roe v. Wade, commemorates this loss of life. It also tells the inspiring stories of six women who are fighting to protect the dignity and opportunity of each unborn child and every mother in need. To find out more about our resources or to order your copy of this publication, visit frc/onelife.
Welcome back to Washington Watch Weekly. Well, up next, FRC President Tony Perkins is joined by Representative Marsha Blackburn of Tennessee, along with Lila Rose, to discuss recent fallout from the Kermit Gosnell trial. Here's Tony as he sets the stage.
You know, there is a lot that can be accomplished to protect the unborn through volunteer work and activism. I strongly encourage that. But action from our allies in Congress is absolutely critical and could not be more timely. And in the wake of last week's Gosnell's verdict, Congresswoman Marsha Blackburn of Tennessee's 7th Congressional District said this. She said, quote, Gosnell's conviction is not only an indictment of the abortion industry at large, but it's also a wake-up call for Congress to reevaluate the inhuman conditions and the late-term abortion attitudes and practices which have recently come to light in many states. No one, not the president, Planned Parenthood, nor the mainstream media can say Congress shouldn't move forward with prompt legislation to protect women and children from further Gosnell-like violence and destruction, end quote. All I can say to that is well said. And we're grateful to have people like Congresswoman Marsha Blackburn in Congress, and I'm happy to welcome her now to the program. Congresswoman, welcome back.
Thank you, and it is so good to be with you, and especially on a special day.
Bringing attention to an issue that has long been neglected thanks to the work of Lila and her team and others. And you have been on point on this issue in terms of trying to take taxpayers out of the business of supporting the nation's largest abortion provider.
Absolutely. And as you well remember, about 2.5 years ago, we at the Energy and Commerce Committee started an investigation into Planned Parenthood. And, of course, Lila had some videos that we referenced in that. And there was a reason that we did that, and we felt like that since taxpayer dollars, and I think it's important to always make the distinction, not federal funds, taxpayer dollars, were going into the abortion business, if you will, via Planned Parenthood, that it was important for us to look at that use. Now, last year, they got over $500 million. So this is something we've been building a body of evidence, if you will, into the federal record as to how they were using that money. And, of course, I have H.R. 61, which would prohibit those taxpayer dollars from going into abortion, basically defunding Planned Parenthood, if you will, from those practices. We felt like that was important, and especially important after we learned that Planned Parenthood had given a directive to their local affiliates to do abortions, to carry out abortions. And then more people began to pay attention to the legislation and the work that we've been doing now for this period of time at Energy and Commerce Committee once Gosnell came to light. And then Planned Parenthood, who knew about this, started to say, well, this is an outlier, and then what do you know? There is a body of evidence building that it is not an outlier.
Congressman, what has the response been like in the House to your bill to defund Planned Parenthood? What are the challenges that you're facing right now?
Well, one of the things that you always face is there are those who want to keep federal funding. And President Reagan said it well. There's no such thing as eternal life on earth except with a federal government program. And, you know, it's just so hard to pull that away. But what we have seen is an awareness from people via what has happened with Gosnell, with the 15 states over the last 3 years that have started to conduct investigations, the 80 violations that were recently found in Virginia, the Carpin situation in Texas. People are saying, wait a minute, you know, money is tight at the federal level. This is not the best use of it. So I think that it is an opportunity for us to move forward and pass H.R. 61.
Now, you kind of, you called the media out their inattention
to... They need a lot of that.
Plus, 71 of my colleagues joined me. So,
and eventually they came around, but still not to the degree that they would on many other issues. Still, the vast majority of Americans did not know about Kermit Gosnell, even though there was a six-week trial that took place there. Why do you think it is?
You know, we've asked them, and of course 71 of my colleagues did join me in writing the letter to ask why the major media outlets were avoiding this topic. And we're waiting for their response. I have to guess or to make the presumption that either they're avoiding that trial and did not cover it because it affected poor women in minority neighborhoods, or either their predisposition was to protect abortion and the abortion industry. And it's got to be one or the other, because their absence and their silence on the issue is noted in the lack of attention that was given. You know, when you're giving more attention to a trial, the Jodi Arias trial, when you're covering snow cone kings in New Jersey, you have to wonder why there was a decision not to cover the Gosnell trial and the verdict. You're talking about over 250 counts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You're talking about multiple murder convictions, infanticide, racketeering. This was a really big, substantial case.
Do you see, Congresswoman, any change among your colleagues as a result of now pulling back the curtain on this late-term abortion industry?
I do. I think that the awareness of where money is going and how money is being used and thinking it through. And I'll tell you one of the things that has changed so many, not members per se, but friends of mine who now have children that are having children. And once you get that first sonogram and you see that picture of that baby, then you've got a name, you're planning, you're, you know, there is that relationship that begins to be built. And it's amazing to see the change in the way individuals think about abortion and the practice of abortion.
And I would imagine that your constituents are so pleased, because when this issue gets out to more and more people, it's, you know, on either side of the, even either side of the aisle, there's a conviction that this should not be allowed.
Absolutely. You know, it should not be allowed. The practice shouldn't be allowed. When you look at infanticide and you look at murder, of course, there are prosecutions for such activity. And people want to make certain that those are carried out to the full extent of the law and that justice is done. And it's one of the reasons that we are moving forward and saying, media, why did you choose not to cover it? And then turning around to the states and saying, help us with this. We want to make certain that there are accountabilities in place and protections in place for taxpayer funding, and we want to make certain that women and children are protected and have the full protection of the law. And when you look at what is transpiring in some of these clinics, you realize, no, they
absolutely
do not.
Absolutely.
You can find out more about Representative Blackburn's bill, H.R. 61, when you click on the Issues tab at TonyPerkins.com. While you're there, you can also find a link so that you can let your member of Congress know how you feel as well. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back right after this.
Should Christians get involved in politics or focus on evangelism? Should governments enforce religious practice or exclude it altogether? Historically, Christians have disagreed, but theologian and author Dr. Wayne Grudem has some answers. He offers them in a new booklet titled, Why Christians Should Seek to Influence Government for Good. Dr. Grudem explores the history and theology of Christian public service. He reminds us that Jesus called his followers to love their neighbors as themselves. For some Christians, that love of neighbor will mean promoting justice and extending mercy by creating and applying good laws. But he also suggests that all Christians living in a democracy have an obligation and stewardship to be well-informed and vote wisely. So what will you do with the opportunity you've been given? To download your copy of this booklet, visit frc.org/Christian Influence. That's frc.org/Christian Influence.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, we'll talk with Councilman Fernando Cabrera about his efforts to get New York Mayor Michael Bloomberg to allow churches equal access to city buildings. Here's FRC President Tony Perkins as he introduces our topic.
The New York City Council
passed a resolution on something we've been following for some time. It all started, New York City Council, or New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg, unilaterally banned churches, evicted them from meeting in publicly owned spaces. Now, we got some positive developments here. In a 38-11 vote, the New York City Council passed a resolution that will afford houses of worship fair access to meet in public schools. Now, this is the first time the council has passed a bill. Even though the council speaker was against it, there has been a strong push behind it, and the one that has really been leading the charge is Councilman Fernando Cabrera, and he has been a great friend of FRC, a pastor there in New York City, and he joins us now to give us an update on this fight for religious freedom in the Big Apple. Councilman, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Oh, it's good to hear your voice, Tony, and congratulations on your Watchmen on the Walls conference. It's one of a kind.
Well, we miss not having you here.
We had the battle over here that yesterday we had the vote. It was really a two-day ordeal. We first had to get it to the education committee. And that was a very contentious battle, to say the least, in terms of discussion. But I was so proud of my colleagues who stood up. And I'm talking about people from different religious, ethnic persuasion that finally stood up and put a break, really the attack that we had against these houses of worship.
Well, congratulations. I know this has been a long battle, but it's not over yet. What's the next step? Where do you go from here to secure the right of these churches to meet on these in the public space?
Excellent question, Tony. We passed it out to Senate 55-7. It was a total blowout. But Speaker Silver is doing the same thing that my speaker was trying to do, intended to do, which is to not allow the vote to come to the floor. And this is why I have seen the power of prayer, Tony. And you know what I learned? When you touch God's apple, His church,
yeah,
it becomes dangerous grounds to be in.
I think you're absolutely right. I think you're absolutely right. And I think that's in part why you may see the unraveling of the Obama administration here in Washington, D.C., with this convergence of scandals here with Benghazi, the IRS, the DOJ, looking into the media, because they have been attacking religious freedom here as well.
Yeah, I mean, there's a spiritual aspect that so often who are in elected office, we fail to realize. But, you know, there's an altar, if I may, behind every elected official where they draw their strength from. But, you know, this nation at its cornerstone was dedicated in an altar to the Lord. I believe that with all my heart. History bears that out. Tony, your organization does a wonderful tour that I think everybody should have the opportunity, avail themselves the opportunity to take in Washington, D.C., to see that our roots were founded in an altar that was really dedicated to the Lord. And God remembers that. And I believe that God has not forgotten and forsaken our nation, because there's a remnant here that's still standing, just like you are in FRC and all the people who have been a supporter. And so this is the hour that we must stand courageously, keep drawing that strength from God, and speak courageously and boldly. This is not time to submit to the spirit of intimidation. And you're right, there's a lot of things unraveling. Nobody ever thought, and you know, when it rains, it pours, and that's the way God does it.
Absolutely. Here's the situation. Most people don't realize this, Fernando, that, you know, New York space is at a premium, and starting a church, you know, there's no way you can go out and buy a piece of property, even pay, find a place to rent. It's just not there. And so you have these schools that are available on the weekends that are not being used. You've got a city that needs money, and so it's a win-win, because the schools get the money for the rental. But the mayor just didn't like having churches meet in the schools, and so he said, no more. We're not going to do it.
And just the blaming lies. And I want to encourage people that whenever they stand for a cause, not to be shocked if people try to twist the facts. You know, his story and dance was that somehow our children are going to get confused if they go to a school and they happen to be a service there, you know, a religious service of some kind. And yet we're renting, the New York City public schools are renting from Catholic churches, and which has a cross, which obviously is a church. And but he has no problems with that. You know, another argument that was made, oh, these churches are going to stay there forever. As a matter of fact, there's only 5 churches that have been there for 7 years or longer. The reality is this, that we have seen actually a decrease of churches renting. We used to have over 100, now we're down to 41 churches that are renting. And so, and this is why we needed to put the brakes here, because we didn't want this to become a cultural DNA across the nation. And so I believe at the end of the day, we are going to have the victory, and the facts are coming out, and we still are at the courts. I believe it's going to end up at the Supreme Court sometime next year.
So there is there's a parallel court case that addresses the broader issue of the rights, but you're in the meantime, after getting this resolution from the city council, you're now pushing for the state assembly, the speaker there, to allow the measure to go there, and this is a part of building that pressure. Is that right?
Indeed. And this is one thing that we need to be really conscientious about, that we need to work both parts, the legal and the legislative part. And the best way to get the legislative part across is to start putting our people into office. Right now we're running 10 city council members this time around, and we're very excited because we believe if not all of them, most of them are going to get in, and we're going to see a shift taking place. And it's a lot easier to get your people in and then vote your values than rather to convince somebody else that got placed in there by somebody else or self-interest. And
amen.
So this is why we need to get involved and not just say, oh, you know, I'm just dealing with the spiritual thing. The gospel is powerful enough to transform every aspect of society, not just what we consider spiritual. All things are spiritual if it's done for the Lord.
Absolutely right. And that's how we change it. We get our folks in office where their worldview then is a part of shaping these policies. Fernando Cabrera, thanks so much for being with us, and congratulations on this victory in this battle to secure religious freedom in New York City.
And thank you, Tony, because you've been here, you were part of the battle, and so we all get to celebrate together. And thank you, FRC.
There are many ways for you to make your voice heard on these important topics, and your first stop should be TonyPerkins.com. There you'll find more information about these and other issues, along with a link so that you can contact your elected officials. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. And for more information on anything you heard today, or if you'd like to find out how you can support the ongoing efforts of the Family Research Council, you can reach us by phone at 866-372-1212, or you can partner with us online at TonyPerkins.com. Washington Watch Weekly is sponsored by the Family Research Council.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, an aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Do you sometimes question God's timing when you're going through a trial? Like, hey, God, isn't it about time for this to end? Here's Pastor John Randall.
God's timing is God's timing, and it's not always my timing. Lord, the acceptable time. Pull me out of this. Lord, I don't like being in the midst of this. How long is this going to go on? Can you get me out of this? Is this the acceptable time? You remember Peter wrote in his first epistle, I believe it was the 5th chapter, he said, after you have suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, and strengthen you. And my question is, hey, Pete, how long is a while? It's a while. But in the process, God is strengthening and establishing in an acceptable time. He will change the circumstances.
Well, I will walk by faith. Well, even when I cannot see, well, because this broken world prepares your will for me.
Thanks for taking time out of your busy day today for this edition of A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall. This program comes to you every day from Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano. We're going to jump right back into our series through the Psalms today. Now, whether you're talking about something on the scale of the World Trade Center disaster or something very personal like the death of a friend, feeling brokenhearted is something we've all experienced. The psalmist talked about this emotion in Psalms 69 and 70. Turn there in your Bible as Pastor John brings us today's message.
The 69th Psalm is believed to have been written by David. It has also been classified as a messianic psalm because of the references that apply prophetically to Jesus. Psalm 69 is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament next to Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. It begins in the first 4 verses with a cry for deliverance. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me, and I am weary with my crying, and my throat is dry, and my eyes fail while I wait for God. Observe the desperate condition of the psalmist as he describes how he feels metaphorically. He says it's like a man that's drowning. I don't know if you've ever been close to drowning before, or had somebody hold you underwater longer than you desire to be held underwater. But you know what that feels like. There's this panic. There's this thought that I'm going to die. That's how he feels right now at this moment when he says there's water coming up to my neck. And not only that, but I'm in deep waters. It's about to overcome me. I'm about to go under for the last time. I can't keep treading water. I'm worn out. I can't hold on. He also describes his desperate condition. Not only is water up to the neck and treading water in that condition, but he says, I'm sinking into deep mire without any footing. In other words, I'm sinking down and there is nowhere to land. In water, you can at least swim for a time. But if you are stuck in mire, all struggling just is hopeless. You remember the prophet Jeremiah? He had been prophesying so boldly to the nation of Israel concerning their coming departure to Babylon. And no one wanted to hear what he had to say. He was called the weeping prophet. There were no converts. In 40 years of ministry, you would weep too. But nonetheless, as he was weeping, his enemies got so fed up because they felt that he was weakening the resolve of the people to resist their enemies that they took Jeremiah and they threw him into a dungeon where there was no water but mire. And it says that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 38, he sank into the mire. Thankfully, Jeremiah was rescued and his life was spared. In Psalm 40, verse 2, you remember the psalmist said, he has brought me up out of a horrible pit And out of the miry clay, he has set my feet upon a rock, and he has established my steps. The psalmist's condition here was one of desperation. And this might be your condition tonight. You might say, you know what, psalmist, you took the words right out of my mouth. That's exactly what I was going to say. That's how I feel right now. I'm up to my neck. I can't tread anymore. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not sure where to turn. And I feel like I'm sinking and I can't get up out of this. I'm an emotional wreck. He says, I can't stop crying. All I do is I cry and my throat's dry and my eyes are hurting because I'm just looking for you and I don't see you. It's very descriptive. He then goes on to describe not only the condition that he was in, and it was desperate, but notice also in verse 4, he describes the opposition that he was facing. When he says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head, and they are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I've stolen nothing from them, I must restore. The psalmist says, I am opposed on every side. There's more people that are against me than I can even count. And then in verse 5, he gives somewhat of a confession in verse 5 and 6 when he says, oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins aren't hidden from you. Let those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let those who seek you not be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. In other words, the psalmist is saying, listen, I know I'm not perfect, God. I know that I don't have it all together. I know that everything isn't the way that it should be or the way that I desire it to be. Lord, you know my foolishness. You know my sins. You know that I blow it all the time. But he's saying, don't let those people who trust in you stumble because of me. Don't let what's happened to me cause them to fall. Don't let the fact that I'm being opposed by the enemy somehow discourage them from making a stand for you. Don't let it happen, God. He was concerned about this greatly. And then he writes concerning some of the repercussions that he was facing due to the opposition in verse 7 when he says, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. And because your zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach me have fallen on me, I've wept and chastened my soul with fasting. That became my reproach. I also had sackcloth as my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who would sit in the gate speak against me. I am the song of drunkards. Because the psalmist stood up for the Lord, as he says, I have borne this reproach in my life for your sake. Lord, I've stood for you, and as a result of standing for you, I am being opposed. And as I'm being opposed, I'm estranged from my family. I can't stop crying. I put on sackcloth as a penitent demonstration of my humility. And as I do that, as I humble myself, I'm mocked for it. In fact, the drunkards have come up with a little tune about me, and they sing it all the time, and it drives me crazy. Lord, I'm really going through it. In other words, the reason he was reproached is because he made a stand for the name of the Lord. He was zealous for the Lord. He stood up for righteousness, and for that, he was considered a reproach. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know this, it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of it. In other words, Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised if they consider you to be a reproach. Don't be surprised if the drunkards make a little tune about you. Don't be surprised by it because you're not of this world. They came against me, they're going to come against you. If you stand for me, if you side with me, you're going to be opposed. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Also make note, if you would, verse 9 is one of those messianic prophetic verses concerning Jesus. You remember it was in John's Gospel, the second chapter, after Jesus had thoroughly cleansed the temple by overturning the tables and driving out all those who were taking advantage of the people and hindering the house of prayer, that the disciples, when they saw the actions of Jesus, they recalled to mind this verse right here. And they quoted it, or it was quoted in John chapter 2, zeal for your house caused him to carry out the cleansing of the temple. In verses 13 through 18, the petition continues as the psalmist says, but as for me, here's what I'm going to do. Although all this is going on, though I'm being opposed, how am I supposed to react? How am I supposed to respond? Well, he responds as he so often has done in previous chapters with prayer. As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters, and let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Don't hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. The psalmist just in essence says, God, in the acceptable time. You ever wonder when that acceptable time is going to be? Most of the time when we pray, we're asking for it sooner than later. But God's timing is God's timing. And it's not always my timing. Lord, the acceptable time. Pull me out of this. Lord, I don't like being in the midst of this. How long is this going to go on? Can you get me out of this? Is this the acceptable time? You remember Peter wrote in his first epistle, I believe it was the 5th chapter, he said, after you have suffered a while, he will perfect, establish, and strengthen you. And my question is, hey, Pete, how long is a while? It's a while. But in the process, God is strengthening and establishing in an acceptable time. He will change the circumstances. Deliver me out of the mire, out of the deep waters, out of the flood waters. And then in verse 21, we see yet another verse that refers to our Lord and Savior Jesus. It says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. When Jesus was led out to Golgotha, to Calvary, to be crucified, at one point while hanging upon the cross, he said, I thirst. And prophetically, it had been said that he would be given vinegar, and it was given to him. Here is a prophetic verse concerning Jesus dying upon the cross as they put vinegar to his lips to drink. In verses 22 and 28, I will just give you some of the highlights, but in essence, there is a prayer for intervention. This is what's happening. This is how I feel. This is who's opposing me. This is the result of the opposition. It continues. I'm asking for deliverance, and I'm asking for intervention. And David's pretty to the point when he prays concerning his enemies, as we have noted already. He says, let their table, verse 22, become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they don't see. Make their loins shake continually. I mean, David's serious here, man, saying, Lord, put them in fear. Cause them to be afraid. You remember in the book of Daniel, it was the 5th chapter of Daniel, when Belshazzar had taken over for his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, as king. And he decided to have this huge party, and he took out the vessels that were dedicated to the Lord, and he began to praise his gods and drink from these vessels. And all of his nobles and vassals were gathered around him, just partying all the time. And while they were partying, it says that there was a finger that wrote on the wall, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. And nobody knew what it meant. And so they called for Daniel, who was an old man at this time, and they asked him to interpret what had been said. And Daniel gave him the interpretation that he had been weighed in the balances and he had been found wanting. And he began to rebuke this king, Belshazzar. But the Bible tells us that when the king saw the writing on the wall, that the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked each other. And David's saying, Lord, would you do that to my enemies? That's what he's praying for. Lord, send fear into their hearts. He says in verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. And then verse 28, as you skip down a little bit, he says something pretty intense when he says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. In the New Testament, the Bible speaks of a book, actually more than one book, the books in Revelation, it says. But one book in particular is referred to as the book of life. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Apparently, the book of life has the name of those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You definitely want your name in that book. And the only way to have your name in that book is to come through the person and work of Jesus Christ, accepting his work on the cross on your behalf. And you can know that you know your name is in the book of life. And when you arrive there, you'll see that it is so. It's definitely a book that you don't want your name to be out of. But David was so intent on his enemies that he said, let their name be blotted out. Verse 30, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. Look at this. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. And then in verse 36, all the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. All those who love his name shall dwell in it. The psalmist does as he always does. He brings his petition before the Lord. He lays it out honestly before the Lord. And then as he comes to the tail end of the psalm, he swings back upwards and begins to choose, notice, to make a choice to praise God. I feel like I'm sinking. I feel like I'm going under. I don't have anywhere to put my feet. I can't keep doing this. It's overwhelming to me. What am I supposed to do? He turns to God and he chooses to worship. He chooses to worship. Guys, we've been going over this and over this every week, that this is a choice that we make. It is a decision that I have to make. And you might be feeling, I'm going under. I can't make it anymore. What am I supposed to do? This is what you're supposed to do. You're to begin to magnify the Lord. What happens when you magnify the Lord? What does it mean to magnify something? It means to make it large. It becomes huge. It's to recognize God for how big he really is. Suddenly, all of this comes to my understanding that, God, you're bigger than this. Even though I'm sinking, you're still God. And I know that you love me, and I know you can pull me out of this, and I'm asking you to do it in the acceptable time. And so until you do it, I am going to worship you. I am going to make a conscious decision to worship God. Have you made that decision? Have you done that? Have you turned your eyes toward heaven from where your help comes? Do you love his name? Do you praise his name? If you seek the Lord, it says you're going to live. You're going to live. In Psalm 70... it is a psalm that is similar to the 40th psalm, except with a few minor changes. And it is one of David's prayers, again, for deliverance. In verses 1 through 3, it begins with a petition concerning those who are David's enemies. And in verses 4 and 5, a request concerning those who are seeking and loving the Lord. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. And let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. As you come to Psalm 71, we are not certain who the author is, that it doesn't say. It's very likely that it could be David or, of course, one of the other psalmists. But this psalm, as it begins to unfold, is written concerning the faithfulness of God in the past, the faithfulness of God at the present, and the anticipation of the faithfulness of God in the future. And as the psalmist recounts this, as he begins to describe the Lord, there's a few things he says that the Lord is to him. He uses descriptive words to say, God, this is what you are to me. You know, the Lord has a name. It's Jehovah. It means the becoming one. It means God becomes whatever I need him to be. If I need the peace that surpasses understanding, he is Jehovah Shalom. If I need healing, I mean, this is what God is. He's Jehovah. He's the becoming one. So here the psalmist has this relationship with God, and he says, God, this is what you're like. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about God being his rock and being his fortress. It says, in you I put my trust. Never let me be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me. Save me. Be my strong refuge to which I resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me. Here it is. You are my rock and my fortress. This is what God is to me. He's my rock that I can build my life upon. I'm not building on sand. I'm building on the rock. You're everything to me. Lord, you're my fortress that I can run into. You're my protection. That's how we saw the Lord in his life. I love that he says also, I resort to you continually. Do you do that, Christian? I do that. Lord, I resort to the Lord continually. He alone has the answers that I don't have. And so the psalmist says, Lord, you're my rock and you're my fortress. From the time of his youth, he goes on to describe that God is not only his rock and his fortress, but verses 4 through 6, God is my hope and my trust. He says in verse 4, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. And by you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. He says, Lord, you're my rock and fortress. But now he says, Lord, you are my hope and my trust. I love that he looks back. Here he is looking back at the past. And he's saying, Lord, from my youth, you have upheld me. Even from my birth, you knew everything about me. You sustained me. Guys, God has brought us this far. And he hasn't brought you this far to drop you off. You're on your own. Take care. I'll talk to you when you get to heaven, if you make it. No, it's not like that. God's brought us this far. He's been faithful. You know, I can look back personally to my own youth and I can see how God has been faithful. How he's had his hand on me, how he's protected me, how he's guided me, how he's directed me, how he pulled me out of things that I got into, and just his faithfulness throughout my life. And even when I wasn't serving him, and some of you may have that same testimony, when you weren't even walking with the Lord, unbeknownst to you, there was this sovereign hand of God leading you and guiding you to a place where you would eventually come to salvation. God's had his hand on you, and God's not going to take his hand off of you. You can be confident in that. He is your hope. He is your trust tonight. He is your rock. He's your refuge. Your fortress. In verses 7 and 8, he describes God as his refuge. He said, I have become a wonder to many, but you, well, you're a strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Hey, let me ask you something. We're almost through one day today. Was your mouth filled today with the praises of God? And were you speaking of his glory all the day? Oh, don't raise your hand. Maybe there were moments. But maybe for others of us, maybe not. But the psalmist says, God, fill my mouth with your praise. Let me throughout the day just speak of your glory. Speak of your wondrous works, God. He says now concerning the future, Lord, don't cast me off in the time of old age. Don't forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, those who lie in wait for my life. They take counsel together. They said, God has forsaken him. Pursue him, take him, for there is none to deliver him. Oh God, don't be far from me. Oh God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. The more he was opposed, he says, the more I'm going to praise you.
This has been a Daily Walk, the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano, featuring our senior pastor, John Randall. Well, John, we have all felt the emotions that King David describes in Psalm 69. There really is no greater comforter than God, is there?
You know, Larry, Jesus said to his disciples when they were discouraged and troubled over the fact that he was getting ready to depart and return back to the Father, he said, I'm going to leave you a comforter, the Holy Spirit. The one that's going to come alongside of you and is going to remind you of all the things that I have said to you. And for us as disciples today, as followers of Jesus, we also have that blessed comfort of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there is no greater comfort than that. And God has given us all things, the Bible says, that pertain to life and godliness. And those things that we have, they come to us by way of the Holy Spirit.
If you'd like to get a hold of us for any reason, contact us via email at adailywalk@gmail.com or call us toll-free at 888-253-1280. That's 888-253-1280. If you prefer the U.S. mail, our mailing address is A Daily Walk, 31612 El Camino Real, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92675. When you contact us, you can also request a CD copy of today's message for a cost of just $5. And I also want to remind you that A Daily Walk is a listener-supported ministry, and we are very grateful for your financial support.
Your support and prayers are the lifeline that keeps this radio ministry on the air. I also would like to invite you to visit us online at adailywalk.org. It is there that you can find out everything you need to know about this radio ministry. And I want to remind you one more time before we go that we really appreciate your emails and phone calls. And we also want to pray for you. Nothing brings us greater joy than to be able to go before the Lord and pray for you. And we also ask that you would keep A Daily Walk in your prayers as well. So if you have a prayer request, call us at 888-253-1280. And another quick reminder that A Daily Walk is heard throughout the United States, and we would really appreciate it if you would let your friends around the U.S. know about this radio outreach. Again, thanks for joining us today. Be with us next time if you can, as we bring you A Daily Walk with Pastor John Randall, where you'll never have to walk alone. This program is brought to you by Calvary Chapel, San Juan Capistrano.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history.
Global power. There's been a quest to control the world for centuries. But how do you go about controlling the world, gaining power? We're going to look at one of the ways that power has been used all through time and even recently to consolidate global power.
Here is the question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program. Did Washington pray at Valley Forge?
Global power, controlling the world. There's been 6,000 years of recorded human history, and during that time, there's been around 77 major empires who have sought to control the world. The Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, Alexander the Great and his Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, Attila the Hun. We had the Byzantine Empire, and then the Muslim Umayyad Empire, the Frankish King Charlemagne, the Vikings. We had Genghis Khan, the Mongolian Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. We had the Ming Dynasty in China and India's Mughal Dynasty. The Muslim Ottoman Empire, the Spaniards, the Portuguese, the Dutch. And then we had the Polish-Lithuanian Kingdom Empire, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and moving into more recent times, the British Empire and the Napoleon's French Empire and even Hitler's Third Reich and the USSR. But for the last generation or two, it's been the USA has been the most powerful force in the world. A couple things that have happened is that each time another empire takes over is there are military advances and technological advances that allows this concentration of power to take place. Now, we've seen that the United States has been the most dominant force in the world for at least 60 years since World War II and for even longer than that. But now we look at some situations that many find very disconcerting, and amongst them is our financial situation. You know, if you were to add up all the debt that every president has gotten us into, from George Washington all the way through George W. Bush, you add up all that debt, the current president has just doubled it in 60 days. In other words, it's $5.8 trillion worth of debt. If you were to add up Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Madison, Monroe, John Quincy Adams, Andrew Jackson, Martin Van Buren, William Henry Harrison, John Tyler, James K. Polk, Zachary Taylor, Millard Fillmore, Franklin Pierce, James Buchanan, Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president, the 17th president, Andrew Johnson, and the 18th, Ulysses S. Grant, 19th, Rutherford B. Hayes, and James Garfield, the 20th president. He died, and Chester Arthur took over 21st. 22nd was Grover Cleveland, and then Benjamin Harrison, then Grover Cleveland again. 25th president was William McKinley, followed by Teddy Roosevelt and Taft, and then Woodrow Wilson. And since I'm all the way up to 28, may as well finish him. But Warren G. Harding, the 29th, and Calvin Coolidge, the 30th. The 31st president was Herbert Hoover, followed by Franklin Roosevelt, who got himself elected four times, followed by Harry S. Truman, and then Eisenhower, followed by John F. Kennedy, and then followed by Richard Nixon, and then followed by Jimmy Carter, and then Ronald Reagan, and then George Bush the first, and then Bill Clinton, George Bush the second, and then Barack Obama. So about 44 presidents. Now, that's not counting during the Articles of Confederation. The first 7 years of our country, we had presidents in the old form, but that was more of a Speaker of the House. They used the title president, but they were more of a Speaker of the House. Anyway, during that time, from the beginning of our country to now, been $5.8 trillion worth of debt. That has just doubled in 60 days, and this is very disconcerting to a lot of people, because we are now the most in-debt nation in world history. But when we looked at all these empires that I listed, one of the things that precedes their downfall is debt. The government being in so much debt that it could no longer finance itself, and it began to crumble. And so that's one of the things that we see ourselves into. So just recently, with our national debt doubling in the United States, many countries around the world are now hesitant to buy our national debt. When we were going into the Great Depression in the 1930s, during Herbert Hoover and Franklin Roosevelt, we had individuals in debt and corporations in debt, but the government was not in debt. So Franklin Roosevelt was able to borrow on the government's credit to bail out corporations and individuals. Today, though, individuals are in debt, corporations are in debt, and the government is in the most debt that any government's ever been in history. So there's no one to bail us out except foreign countries loaning us money by buying our treasury bills, American T-bills. But since we have now shown what many countries consider financial irresponsibility by passing these unbelievably huge budgets, they're beginning to question, can America
pay this back? Maybe it can't. And if it can't, we don't want to buy any more treasury bills. And so the price of the treasury bills could fall. So what has the government decided to do but to buy our own debt? They call it monetizing the debt, but this is where we're going in debt to buy our own debt. It sounds a little bit unusual. That's because it is. There's only been two times that this has been used before in history. One is in Germany in the 1930s in the Weimar Republic, and they ended up with double, triple, quadruple digit inflation. It was so bad in Germany in the 1930s that men would get paid at lunchtime with money. They would take it to the window, throw it down to the wife, who would carry it in a wheelbarrow to the grocery store and hurry up and buy it, because when the husband came home that evening with the second half of the day's money, the money from the first half of the day would be worthless. They were printing dollar bills and just adding millions of zeros and zeros and zeros. And because of the financial crisis in Germany, they decided to have a socialist government. And the word Nazi, N-A-Z-I, is National Arbeiter Socialistische Party. So Nazi Party is a socialist party. And Adolf Hitler came to power by promising nationalized health care. He said, this is great. The government's going to take over and pay for everybody's health care. And everybody says, oh, wonderful. But the problem was, when the economy cratered, the government began to say, government, you got to cut expenses. And so the government decided to cut useless expenses from the budget, things like keeping alive retarded, insane, and epileptic people. I mean, these mentally handicapped, they didn't even know who they were. They're not going to miss being alive. Then they got rid of the elderly in government institutions who had no relatives and no financial resources. I mean, they had a low quality of life. Nobody visits them, and they're dependent on the government, and they're not going to miss being alive. You know, they've lived most of their life, and so they got sent to the gas chambers. And then they got rid of the convicts in prisons. They're like, here's a murderer in prison. Why are we having to pay taxes to keep alive this criminal? And so they went to the gas chambers. Then they got rid of political prisoners, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian minister who was speaking out against Hitler, and he was killed just a few days before the war ended. But then, based on evolution, the Nazis decided that the German Aryan race was more evolved, and other races, like the Jews, they considered less evolved. And so, based on evolution, they decided to send the Jewish race, along with many others, to the gas chambers. And a horrible Holocaust took place, where about 6 million Jews were killed, and about that many Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and those that stood up to Hitler, and gypsies and so forth, were killed. A horrible Holocaust. But it was all based on nationalized health care and an economy cratering, and then an evolutionary idea without the idea that every person is made in the image of God and needs to be protected and preserved. And so we see that that was one place where in Germany they began to monetize their debt. They were in such a terrible situation that they borrowed money from themselves to buy their own debt, and it ended up with this terrible financial situation, which caused them to seek an answer in one individual. And they gave Adolf Hitler all the power. They made him the leader, the Führer, and they gave him all the power because he promised to turn things around. And in fact, he did for a while. And he built the Autobahn, the divided limited access highway system. It was so efficient that Eisenhower adopted it, and we have that as our highway system in America today. So dictatorships can be very efficient, but they trample on human rights. And that's the problem. When we believe that everybody is equal and everybody needs to have human rights, that flies in the face of totalitarian governments. The other case in history where a government has gone so much in debt that they've had to buy their own debt is Zimbabwe. And they are having this unbelievably terrible inflation where they just simply add zeros and zeros and zeros to their currency because it's all worthless. So the two other instances in history where a government has bought its own debt is Nazis, the Weimar Republic in Germany, and then Zimbabwe. And so now we in America are trying it for the third time. Now, those that are trying this said the other ones failed because they did not have good managers. Well, I'm all for good managers, and I pray that these people can be successful. But unfortunately, we do not have any examples from history. And so what's happened is other countries are beginning to wonder whether or not America is about to go bankrupt. And this is what a senator from Judd Gregg recently said, and this is in one of Gary Bauer's newsletters on March 23rd. Senator Judd Gregg, who is on the Senate Budget Committee, said this. He says, the practical implications of the current president's budget is bankruptcy for the United States. There's no other way around it. If we maintain the proposals which are in this budget, the country will go bankrupt. Now, that's just one senator, and maybe he's wrong. But the problem is that there are other countries around the world that maybe sort of side with this particular senator. Amongst those countries are China and Russia. And Putin, one of the leader in Russia, although there's a president, everybody pretty well understands that he is the force in that country. Putin began to suggest that maybe since the United States currency is not that stable, that maybe the world should transition to another currency, maybe a global currency. And then China, which is the number one holder of debt. So America, when it wants to create money, it creates things called treasury bills. And these treasury bills are sold to other countries. And China is the number one purchaser of our T-bills, our treasury bills. And now China is beginning to say, maybe this is not such a good idea that we're holding a bunch of bills that may not be worth as much as we thought. And so China recently suggested that the world switch away from using the dollar as its international trade currency and maybe come up with a composite weighted currency with values from other currencies, basically a one world currency. Now, we've talked about going from concentrated power to separated power, back to concentrated power. This would be a step in the direction of a global currency and global control over a country. Sovereignty, it's an old-fashioned term. Sovereignty means that each country is control of its own country. You know, I think that's sort of a patriotic type of idea that Americans are in charge of America. But globalists like the idea that there is no sovereignty, and they've had an experiment in Europe where Germany stays Germany and France stays France, but their currency is now controlled by the EU. And so that seems to be a plan that maybe would be instituted with the United States if the United States currency is no longer able to back itself. So it's a situation where we may be witnessing an historical event. We may be witnessing that one civilization that we have been a part of may not be the dominant force that it has been in the past. But this is a time to seek the Lord and pray and realize that God has a plan and you need to figure out where you fit in into that plan. Global power. How would you go about controlling the world? Well, we're going to look at how different crises have caused people to let go of their freedoms in order to have the crises solved. But over time, power gets concentrated. Let's look at this. If we look through history in America, we've seen that there's been a lot of freedom that people have had. Now, why would people give up their freedoms? Well, if everything's fine, why rock the boat? But let's look at some of the fairly recent history. used to be where parents would teach their kids about sex. This was sort of a traditional role of fathers and mothers to teach the birds and the bees to the kids, but we had an AIDS crisis. And at that point in time, we let the government take over teaching the children about sex because it was such an important crisis. And so once the government did and teach it in the schools, now they're beginning to teach homosexuality and transgendered and bisexual and all kinds of other things. We look at the environmental crises that because of the environmental crises and different talks about global warming, although there's many hundreds of scientists that are now saying that it's because of the sun and not anything that man has done. But because of that, we've allowed a lot of freedoms to be given to the government to look at all the stuff that we're doing to begin to control us. Then we look at a crime crisis. We say, and the people say, government, do something about all the crime. And the government says, okay, well, we'll take away your Second Amendment rights so you can't own a gun anymore. And in the name of solving the crisis, people say, well, okay, I guess, you know. And then we look at maybe a mad cow disease crisis or an avian flu crisis. And the result is we say, government, do something. And the government says, okay, we're going to have every animal on every farm tagged and kept records of. And, of course, the end result is the small farmer just can't keep up with the paperwork and they end up going out of business. And so then you have fewer farms. And lo and behold, the farming ends up being taken over by fewer and fewer businesses. Then we look at maybe a racial crisis like there was out in California years ago, and the result was martial law. The government says, yeah, we'll solve it. We'll just take over. Maybe we'll look at a terrorist crisis, and we say, okay, we got to do something, so we give up the rights of privacy. I mean, used to be people would be greatly offended if a stranger from the government rifled through their luggage. I remember years ago I traveled in Europe and was so taken back that these strangers would open up my suitcase and go through it. And now, because of the crises, we're allowing them to strip search us at the airport. And now, let's imagine that there's an Islamic crisis, which is a genuine crisis. There's 1,400 years of the different Muslims trying to conquer the world. But let's look at an interesting thing that happened when Jimmy Carter was president. He had a national security advisor with the name Zbigniew Brzezinski. Sort of a long name, but Zbigniew Brzezinski said, Iran was ruled by the Shah, and he was very pro-American. And he had everybody dress in business suits and got rid of the burqas and had everybody, send their kids to American schools and get trained in the American Air Force. And the Shah of Iran was very pro-American. But Jimmy Carter's national security advisor, Zbigniew Brzezinski, said, you know what? Iran borders the USSR, and if Iran became violent Muslim, then it would really be a thorn in the side of the USSR and maybe help bring the Soviet Union to its knees. And so his suggestion was that we abandon the Shah of Iran and let Iran get taken over by the Ayatollah Khomeini and become radical Muslim, so it would be a thorn in the side of the USSR, and it did help bring the USSR to its knees. And the USSR eventually gave up. And now we have the Russia, but there's no United Soviet Socialist Republic. Well, we didn't realize that we were letting the genie out of the bottle and that Iran and many of these different Muslim radicals felt like they were the ones that brought Russia to their knees. And something happened in 1938. The most backwards, violent Muslim country with Wahhabism was Saudi Arabia. Up until the 1930s, it was a country with no natural resources, mountains of sand, 130-degree heat, camels, smelly, and this Wahhabi version of religion of burying women to their waist and stoning them to death and cutting off arms and legs. Well, in 1938, oil was discovered in Saudi Arabia, and the West pumped millions and billions of dollars into that most violent country, which made it the richest Muslim country, and all the other Muslim countries said, we want to be like them. And so
they stopped trying to westernize themselves and they started to become more Wahhabi violent. So we actually provided the magnet for them to be drawn toward that Wahhabism. So now there is a legitimate Islamic crisis of these fundamental Muslims that want to resume having the whole world submit to Allah. But as a result of this crisis, different countries are saying, look, we've got to do something, and they begin to give up rights and freedoms to solve the crises. And then let's imagine an economic crisis, maybe an economic crisis that's global, and that all the countries of the world experience a terrible financial situation so that people have lost their savings and people can't eat and there's no groceries. And so what's going to happen? People will do anything to get the food going again and to be able to support their family. And so if you get an individual that says, you know what, I can fix this, I can get the economy going again, it's going to take working together, it's going to take maybe having to get rid of a national currency, maybe go to a regional or a global thing, sort of like the EU, you can sort of see that on the heels of a crisis, power gets concentrated, usually for a short-term situation, but over time, it never gets separated again. So that's the situation that we're in. Now, where are we fitting into this? Well, a couple things that I look at from a spiritual point of view is that two things happen in times of crises. Now, what the world may be using these crises. Now, do I think that every crisis is planned by people? No. Do I think some of them are planned by people? Maybe. But the end result is that no matter if a crisis is coincidental or conspired, the consequence is concentration of control. Well, concentrated powers of the monarch, separated powers of the Constitution, and after every crisis, we see a reconcentration. But also from a spiritual side, two things happen. It's in times of crisis that people turn to Christ, and it's in times of crises that the Lord raises up leaders like Moses, David, George Washington, Lincoln, and you.
Here is the answer to today's question. Did Washington pray at Valley Forge? In the freezing winter of 1777 at Valley Forge, soldiers died at the rate of 12 per day. Washington wrote, quote, "To see men without clothes to cover their nakedness, without blankets to lay on, without shoes, by which their marches might be traced by the blood from their feet," unquote. Quaker farmer Isaac Potts reported seeing in the woods, quote, "the commander-in-chief on his knees in the act of devotion to the ruler of the universe," unquote. From his headquarters at Valley Forge, General Washington ordered April 12, 1778, quote, "Congress having thought to recommend a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, that at one time and with one voice, the righteous dispensations of providence may be acknowledged, and his goodness and mercy towards our arms supplicated and implored. The general directs that the day shall be most religiously observed in the army, that no work shall be done thereon, and that the several chaplains do prepare discourses suitable to the occasion," unquote.
Think of it. We never would have heard of George Washington had it not been for the crisis of King George III. We never would have heard of Abraham Lincoln had it not been for the crisis of slavery. We never would have heard of George Washington Carver, the African-American scientist that developed 300 uses for the peanut, had it not been for the crisis of the boll weevil, a little insect from Mexico that destroyed the cotton crop, and the farmers were needing help, and he taught them how to plant peanuts. It's in times of crises that people turn to Christ. It's in times of crises that the Lord raises up leaders. And so the same crisis that is used to concentrate power that could be used to set up a global government, that same crisis might bring a revival and might raise up leaders. And so there's always an encouragement. I always look at the history of the world. And particularly, let's look at Israel. You know, if you look at a clock, Israel made a covenant with God when it entered the promised land. And then Israel was blessed. And then Israel began to
backslide and worship the gods of the surrounding countries. And then God sent prophets to tell Israel to repent. And Israel did not repent. And guess what? Judgment came. And he let them get overrun by the Amalekites, Hittites, Perizzites, and termites, mosquito bites, and parasites. Anyway, then Israel repented, and God in his mercy sent a deliverer. Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, Israel was delivered, and then they renewed their covenant with God. Then they were blessed, and they backslid. Then he sent prophets. They didn't repent. Judgment came. Then they repented, and he sent a deliverer 13 times in the book of Judges. You know, when I look at America, America made a covenant with God. In the Declaration, it says what? Appealing to the supreme judge of the world. We appealed to the Lord in our Declaration of Independence, and then America was blessed. And then America began to backslide through slavery. One group prospered off the sweat and blood of another. And then we had prophets telling America to repent. Abolitionist societies, we did not repent, and then judgment came. And we had a 500,000 people die in the Civil War. Then we repented. Lincoln had a day of fasting and prayer during the Civil War. And then we renewed our covenant with God. Lincoln put in God We Trust on our coins. And then we had a National Day of Thanksgiving that Lincoln put into place. But you know what? We've gone on that cycle to major and minor degrees. And you look at today when we have all the abortions and the embryonic stem cell. I mean, think of it, creating a human being and then doing experiments. It sounds like Frankenstein. And then we have a starving Terry Schiavo vote to death. And then changing the definition of a marriage and all this stuff. And we think, maybe we're somewhere on this cycle, and maybe it's a time that we need to repent. But it's in times of crises people turn to Christ, and it's in times of crises that leaders are raised up, and I believe you are one of those leaders.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called Five Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. Five Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. Five Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Warning, you've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
If you are a thrill-seeking person, one of those people that has just a whole lot of excitement in your life, full of adventure, and today you feel like laying low and you want to be bored, you've come to the right place.
Oh, yeah.
Welcome to On the Box with Ray Comfort, and today we have a wonderful studio audience. We have Jacob, Catherine, and my bodyguards, Luke and Danny, my two sons. Please welcome them with us. Yeah!
Woo!
All of them have insomnia, and they've come to be cured today.
Yes. Jacob and Catherine have seen the show, but they still came.
I know. I think that's called a miracle, actually. Isn't
it's
right?
Blindness.
Yes, we do believe in miracles. Friends, it's a miracle that you're back with us, and it's great to be back with you. We were not here yesterday, but we are here today, as you can tell, and we are very excited. Mark Spence will not be here tomorrow.
Oh, we've just lost our audience.
Oh, I know. Bummer. No, I think we just gained a whole new audience. Mark, what are you doing tomorrow? Tell us.
I'm going to be speaking to the student body over at Calvary Chapel Bible College, located down in Marietta. So that should be a good time. They're giving me 30 minutes to talk about whatever I want to talk about. So I'm going to talk about groceries and stuff.
You're going to take up a collection for your own groceries?
Oh, it's a big trash can.
That's a good idea. Take the leftovers from the cafeteria. Well, friends, today we have a very important topic to talk about. And we have a letter here from Kevin, and it's a very sincere one. So we're going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it. I was reading my Bible daily and witnessing to my friends and thought I was on the right path. I thought all was well until I heard a sermon recently. I do not feel like I have a new nature. I'm still a slave to my sin. I want to break out so desperately. I want to be saved so bad, but I don't know how. I've prayed and thought I gave my life to Christ, but my heart of stone has not been turned into a heart of flesh. What am I missing in the message? Do I not fully understand it, or is it pride or arrogance that is getting in the way? I want to give him everything. I just don't know how. Please help me and pray for me. I don't want to be left. I don't want to be a child of wrath. God help me.
Boy, that is sincere. That's very humble-hearted. I'd like to hear that sermon that he heard, because there's not enough sermons like that preached. So many of today's sermons are ear ticklers. Yeah. But this sounds like this has stirred up the conscience, challenged. And Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And this is exactly what this person is doing. And that's very, very healthy.
Yeah, that is a great point. Often today, people are dissuaded from examining themselves to see if they're in the faith. If they have the slightest doubt about their salvation, they're typically immediately reassured.
Yeah.
Now, we believe in the assurance of salvation, and there are times when that's necessary. But on the other hand, if you have someone who's saying to you, I'm still a slave to my sin,
right.
You need to, as a preacher of the gospel, stand up, take notice, and help to guide them through examining themselves. At the end, they may come out on the other side and realize, you know what, I am born again. I'm just struggling with certain things. But I think you nailed it, Ray. Praise God for this pastor who was preaching a message that seemed to be one that was sober. We hope that's what it was. I mean, we hope it wasn't, you know, condemning true saints, but nonetheless, it's refreshing to see the
right,
flip side
absolutely.
Of what's typically happening.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, Mark, how would you answer our dear friend?
Boy, I really like this place that this person is in. You know, though we cannot ensure salvation to anybody, this person included, I think that it's important to note that you have conviction inside your life. Before I became a Christian, I wasn't in darkness. I was darkness, and I did not have the conviction of the things that I was doing. And case in point is I would watch different movies. And I remember different times I would, even with my kids, I'd say, hey, you got to watch this movie. It's great. The Goonies. It's an amazing movie. And I sit down with my kids to watch The Goonies, and I realize, I can't believe I liked this movie. It's filled with blasphemy. It's terrible.
Right.
But I had no conviction, you know, when it first came out. And I see that time and time again with movies that I thought were really clean and very good at one point. It seems to be you're convicted almost about every little thing. That's actually a very good thing to be. I don't know whether or not you're in a place of conviction and you're at that point where you're teetering back and forth on into salvation, or whether you're struggling with sanctification itself. You have to think about the idea of sanctification and justification not as being the same thing. We are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God when we become a Christian. But the moment we become a Christian, we are being set apart for a good, holy work. And a lot of times people confuse the two terms. Am I being sanctified or am I being justified? Well, justified is a one-time act. Sanctification is a one-time act, but also it continues on. You are being set apart. You have been made holy for a holy work, but now you are continually being sanctified. You're being set apart for a good work continually, and now you're walking in that work which God prepared before he created this thing called time. So now, what happens? We struggle inside this flesh. We see that in the life of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, until he finally had his eyes open that it was Christ and Christ alone that can do that work inside of his life that he couldn't do for himself. So what is happening inside your life specifically? I don't know. But I do know you need to get inside the Word, and that's a very safe place to be. It's been said that the Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God. Get inside the Word of God. Get accountable with other people, and you'll find yourself beginning to hate the Word or loving the Word. All Christians love the Word of God, and all non-Christians don't, because it exposes them for who they are in truth. And if you find yourself beginning to love the things of God, that's quite the litmus test to show you where you're at in your walk here on earth, whether or not you are walking with God or not. So get inside the Word, get in fellowship, begin to pray, seek after God as if your life depended upon it, and you're going to realize that it does. Your life does depend upon it.
You know, I like the way Kevin used this terminology. He says, I don't feel as though I've got a new nature. Well, that's exactly what happens at the new birth. So if he doesn't feel he has a new nature, something's radically wrong. He's a slave to a sin, as you mentioned. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. One thing I noticed when I became a Christian is I began to thirst after righteousness.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I was no longer a slave to my sin. I thought, I don't have to do what I was doing. Before I came to Christ, my chains were wrapped around me, but the chains fell off, as the hymnist says, the moment I came to Christ. Love that Pilgrim's Progress cartoon I saw about 400 years ago when I was a new Christian. That's an exaggeration. It's hyperbole.
It was much longer than that.
It was hyperbole. Right? But I had a cartoon of Christian coming up the Calvary's Hill, and he had this great burden on his back. And as he looked on the cross, the burden fell off his back. And I love the hymn. It says, my chains fell off. I went forth and followed you. And that's exactly what happens on conversion. It seems that this hasn't happened. Then he says, my heart of stone. He says, I've still got a heart of stone. Well, when you become a Christian, you should begin to empathize and have compassion and love and concern. And if you've still got a heart of stone, that selfish, Adamic nature, and you're still serving that, something's radically wrong. So what I would do is I go through the Ten Commandments, open up the law, the spirituality of the law, go through the Sermon on the Mount, examine yourself under the light of God's law and say, God, show me your holiness as you are and show me myself as you see me. And trust that you come out the end with the words of David in Psalm 51. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me.
Right. Amen. This morning in our staff meeting, we were talking about the importance of humility and how God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And really, the impetus for someone becoming humble is a recognition of who they are and who God is.
Yeah.
Seeing themselves in their sinfulness against the backdrop of God's righteousness.
Right.
And when that happens, you cannot help but become undone. Recognizing you're derived, that you are the product of God's creation. You are not a self-existent entity that takes the place of God in terms of his nature. No, you're a created being who's sinful, wretched, wicked, and God has condescended to give mercy and grace. And when that happens, you're undone and humbled and broken. And that's the pathway to repentance and justification. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and continue to try to enter through that narrow gate, through that brokenness, and God will justify you by his grace,
yeah.
You know? And Mark said something else about... Oh, go ahead.
No. Honor preferring one another. I'm more humble than you.
Oh, God.
I'm way more humble than you.
No, I'm way more humble. But Mark hit on sanctification. One of my favorite verses is in Hebrews 10. It says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
Right. Yeah.
And that's such a relief because we recognize that justification, like Mark said, you know, it's a one-time act that takes place where you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being an enemy of God to a friend of God, a child of the devil to a child of God. And it's amazing. And God sanctifies. But justification is God imputing his righteousness to you and imputing your sinfulness to Christ.
Right.
I was witnessing to a few young men at the block this past Friday, and it was one of those instances where it's like I had all the time in the world. I sat down with them at a table. They weren't rushed. They were looking me in the eye. They were paying attention. It was flowing. It was one of those euphoric moments,
right.
You know. And I was trying to paint for them the picture of imputation. I said, you have to understand what it's like. You have to be perfect.
Imputation. Yes.
You have to be perfect to enter God's kingdom, but you're not. So imagine Christ is wearing a robe that says on it, perfect and holy. And you're wearing a robe that says on it, sinful. And what Christ does is he takes that robe of his and he takes it off. He takes your robe of sinfulness, puts it on him on the cross, takes your place and takes that robe of holiness and righteousness and clothes you with it so that God sees you through Christ. And that's double imputation. And that's justification there, you know. So, oh, I just love it.
And that the necessary qualification is humility, like you were saying. Humility is just seeing yourself in truth, and,
yeah,
and
right.
That we're not God. And that's the unregenerate attitude that I am. I am, and there is none else.
Right.
And all you have to do is get a little bit of spittle down your windpipe, and suddenly you realize you're not God. You're choking to death by yourself,
right.
And no one's caused it but you.
I love it. No, I often talk about how, you know, the unbeliever will often boast about how they're autonomous and no one's going to control their life and they're in control and they're in charge. And I love it, you know, when the hiccups come on for a person. You know, I can handle it. And they can't even control their own hiccups. We can't stop our own sneeze.
Or
you
yawn.
Know? Or yawn.
It's the opening of the mouth uncontrollably. Nothing's to do with your will. It's
right.
Like a cave appears on your face.
But Mark, how beautiful is it when the Lord justifies, you know, and takes someone from darkness to light, the contrast there?
Yeah, you know, before I became a Christian, I found myself signing my name on a little piece of paper, kind of daydreaming. And I heard Ray echo the same thing. And after I became a Christian, I found myself just kind of scribbling Jesus' name down on a piece of paper.
Right.
You know, the best definition of humility I ever heard was, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself.
Wow.
It's the place where you are no longer so introverted where you're looking and examining and thinking of yourself. You are heaven-gazed. Mm-hmm. You're thinking upon him who has gazed upon you.
Wow.
And you think, how amazing is that? That God could do anything. He could be anywhere. But yet he's chosen to reside within the life of the believer, within this vessel. He could be anywhere he wants, but he chooses here. He could think about anything he wants to think about, yet he thinks about us. And God's thoughts are for us.
Mm.
And he understands our thoughts that are afar off, our crazy thoughts, things that we think that nobody understands. Yet God understands everything about us. That is the amazingness about Christianity, how God would condescend and become one of us down here on this earth in order that we might get into fellowship with him. What an amazing, awesome God we serve.
Amen. Yeah, I was talking to those young men about, you know, how willing would we be to die for someone who's our friend? I mean, that's a hard thought for an unbeliever. It's like, would you just die for your buddy? You know, you may off the cuff say, yeah, to save face. But if you were really in that situation, would you do it? And I said, how about for someone who's your enemy? Because that's what Romans says.
Right. Yeah.
God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At the pinnacle, the zenith of our rebellion and wickedness, he came and gave his life for his enemies. You know, and that's why it gets me riled up when people accuse us of not preaching a message of love. What more love do you want than telling sinners that they've offended a holy, righteous God, broken his laws, and deserve hell and wrath and judgment, and he came and gave his life to set them free?
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
It's just amazing.
Everything's upside down.
Yeah.
In New Zealand.
Down under. Well, friends, look, we love good theology here at On the Box at Living Waters. And there are new formats in which that theology has been presented over the decades. And it's encouraging to see that believers are taking a format that has often been used for wicked purposes and are using it for righteousness. I was amazed to see that someone of the likes of John Piper has been endorsing some of our brothers in the Christian hip-hop movement who are bringing really to a whole new audience the gospel in a creative way. And so we want to kick off a rap song. By our brother
Lecrae. I never knew this was
coming. Hey, I'm innocent. Blame Alan. And enjoy. Let's roll it.
I can't offer you nothing, but your care and kindness keeps coming. And your love is so unconditional, I get butterflies in my stomach. I got the old me in the rear view, got a new me, got a clear view. I was so dead I couldn't hear you, too deep to sin to come near you. But you drew me in, clean me up, take me home, beam me up. Before you do, just let me tell the truth and let these folks know that I done seen your love and it's everlasting, infinite. It goes on and on, you can't measure it, you can't quench his love, you can't separate us from the love of God, there's no estimate. My faith looked the same. My frame ain't rearranged, but I'm changed. I promise I ain't the same. Your love so deep, you suffered and took pain. Died on the cross to give us a new name. Nothing like I seen before. I got a beam and glow. I was low down and dirty, but you cleaned me, Lord. You adopted me. You keep rocking me. I'ma tell the world it ain't nobody stopping me.